Thank you, Kaylee. Good morning. You would take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. For those of you that are paying attention, yes, we are in chapter 2. I've had a few of you comment. We are being thorough. It's all good. We have been working through this letter together, and we continue to work through this letter together this morning. We're seeing, as we work through this text this morning, the integrity of the gospel itself. And by integrity, I mean that it fits together. It's true. It works. It lines up because it is true. And this works itself out in our lives, and that truthfulness is supported by various things. And it stands alone as truth. But that truth is validated or confirmed or supported by these other realities. We've talked about that as we've thought about together the Paul's thanksgiving and his giving thanks to God for his work in these believers and how the gospel was confirmed in them as they responded to it. So when the gospel is heard, it has its effect and people believe and are regenerated and transformed, and that confirms the truth of it. Does that make sense? So we're talking about this integrity of the gospel this morning. And we'll look in particular at verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7a. And I'll explain that in just a moment. We're going to have to do something this morning that I don't, that we're just going to have to work through an issue this morning with the text. So we'll do that in just a few moments. Before we do that, we're actually going to begin by praying, and then we're going to go to the text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for your word to us. It is life. It is all we need for life and for godliness. And Lord, we are so grateful that not only have you given us of your word, but you've given us of your Holy Spirit, who is the word giver. And you have given of us your Holy Spirit to help us, to illuminate this truth to us. And Lord, I pray that you would do that this morning. Lord, would you have your way among us? And would you encourage our hearts as we think together about the power of the gospel? Lord, we thank you. Be with me and help me. Lord, you know I'm broken, and Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of mind. Give us all ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text this morning is beginning at verse 1, verses through 7a. We're going to read this, and then I'll have a comment to make as we look into actually the rest of verse 7 and so on. So, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we became like infants among you. Now we need to pause here, because if you are reading out of the New American Standard, which is what I preach from normally, that is all the New American Standard up until that last phrase, you'll see that that actually isn't what the New American Standard says. The New American Standard says, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And then it begins a new sentence, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Look, we understand that the Bible was written authoritatively by the apostles. It was written in Greek. We're translating it. And it was transmitted to us. And sometimes There are issues with the text in terms of what word should be used there. And here is an issue here. There's actually a Greek word. It is apios or hapios. So you have these two, or I'm sorry, napios. So you have this word that the only difference between the word is an N. Well, it's not an N, it's a nu, but that's the Greek letter. It's N, right? Napios or hapios. The question is, and the problem is that if you look at the texts, many very early texts have the word napios, and then later texts leave that N off. Well, you know what? The good news is here, this doesn't really significantly change anything about this text. Now, napios means infant, and hapios means gentle. You get that they're actually very similar in their context, and as we'll see, very similar in their meaning, and so really doesn't matter in terms of the interpretation. But I think, like most commentators, that the word actually should be napios and infants, and not hapios and gentle. And I think that now, you also understand that when the Apostle Paul wrote this, he didn't use punctuation. What? No, he ran all of the words, all the letters together. So if you were looking at this page, it would look like all of these letters just run together and all in capital letters. You know, how did anyone read that? Look, trust me, if you did that in English, you'd be able to read it in English too. If you know the language, you would know that. But he didn't use commas or periods, right? And newsflash, he didn't like break them into verses and chapters. And here's a really shock, big shock to you. Those headings that you have on your Bible, Paul didn't do that. Now, these are helpful to us, but Paul didn't do that. And so we do have to wrestle with these things. And so if you have questions about this, you can ask me why I've come to this conclusion. But I've come to the conclusion that this is what Paul meant to say. He's talking about their authority, is comparing it to not being like infants among them. And then we would go on and read that text this way. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had been very dear to us, or become very dear to us. So just different place of chapter, a sentence break there. You see, this doesn't significantly change the meaning. So let's work through this together. Let's work through the text, come together. Here's the main point. The message of the gospel is true. And its truth is supported and strengthened by the integrity of the messengers God sent. So look, the message is true. It stands on its own as true, but that message, God in His providence and in His power, chose to strengthen and support that message with the integrity of the messengers that He sent with it. And I'm thinking specifically of Paul and his companions. And this is what Paul is doing in this letter. So the aim of the opposition, and we see opposition. Paul says that he preached the gospel amid opposition. That opposition, their aim was to discredit the message, discrediting the messengers. So you can imagine, after Paul and his companions had been run out of town, that you have all of these Thessalonian citizens talking to their newly Christian neighbors and going, "You got to be kidding me. That guy was just a fake. He was like just one of these typical sophists running around trying to make a bunch of cash off of you. Don't be taken in by that guy." That was the message, and that was all designed to discredit the message. Are you following? Now, Paul's primary concern, he does defend himself, but his primary concern is not to defend himself, but to establish the gospel. Paul does defend himself here, and he does in other places too, but it is never for his own benefit. It is always to establish the gospel. So, we are talking about gospel integrity. Let's work this through together in looking at three things. First, their coming was not empty, but was filled with courageous conviction. So Paul is responding to these people who are opposing the message by looking at the messenger, saying, "Look, these guys, they left. They're just like a bunch of these guys running around." And Paul is writing them saying, "Look, we came to you, and our coming was not empty, but rather it was filled with courageous conviction. For you yourselves know, brethren, you know, you were there. I was there with you, and you know that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Our coming to you was not in vain." What does he mean by that? Probably better translated, our coming to you was not empty. Not empty. I don't think Paul has in mind here primarily the results of his mission. In other words, he's not primarily looking and saying, "Look, our coming to you produced a bunch of converts, though it did, what he is doing is saying, look, our coming to you was not void of substance. It was filled with weight and substance. It was not empty and vain. And yes, as a result, it produced converts. But it produced converts because it was substantive and weighty. Our coming to you was not empty. It was filled with truth and weight. Not empty, but rather courageously convicted. Courageously convicted. So they had already been mistreated in Philippi, yet they went on to Thessalonica anyway. Now, follow Paul's argument here. What is he being accused of? He's being accused of being a charlatan. He's saying, look, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not empty, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Now think about what he endured in Philippi. He was arrested. He was thrown in prison. He was run out of town. Now this is similar in other places. He was beaten. He was mistreated. Right? And yet what did he do? What did he do? We had the boldness to speak to you the gospel of God. Even after having been mistreated, even having been run out of Philippi, we continued, and not only did we continue, but we boldly continued to proclaim the gospel to you in Thessalonica. If they had merely been traveling sophists, they would not have gone on to Thessalonica after having been mistreated in Philippi. Right? I mean, if you're a sophist, if you're just trying to win people over and earn an extra buck and get some fame and whatnot, and you go into a town and they run you out and put you in prison, are you going to continue that shtick? Not likely, right? You're going to probably change things up a little bit to get what you want. Paul is saying, look, we didn't do that. We were run out. We were mistreated. But what did we do? We came and did the very same thing with you. What produced their boldness? We had the boldness to speak to you the gospel. What produced their boldness? Notice what he says. We had the boldness in our God. We had the boldness in our God. Their boldness came from God and was due to their faith in God. This phrase, in our God, could even be translated by our God, but it has probably this dual meaning of, look, our boldness was grounded and rooted in the power of God and in our conviction of who He is, our faith in Him. And that gave us boldness because we know this God. And this God is effectively at work in us. Or as we read in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So the gospel had come to them in God. It had come to them in the Holy Spirit. It had come to them with full conviction. They believed this, and God was empowering them for it. And so they came in boldness, even after having been mistreated. So their visit was not empty, but courageously convicted. They had already been mistreated in Philippi, and yet they went on to Thessalonica anyway. And then they were greatly opposed in Thessalonica and yet preached the gospel anyway. So this is Paul's argument. First, look what happened to us there. Then, look what happened to us here among you. For you yourselves know, brethren. I want you to see how many times he points them back to what they know, what they experienced. You know, brethren, that our coming to you was not empty. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, what? Amid much opposition. And the way Paul states this, the way he phrases this, it's meant to indicate there was a lot. This was difficult sledding. There was much opposition here. If we go back and think about Thessalonica and their circumstances, we can understand a bit of why. This was a community very much entrenched in Roman culture. very much a beneficiary of the fact that they were viewed as a preferred city of Rome. And here these guys are coming in, and what are they saying? Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. Oh my. We got to stop this. Like, now? Because if we don't, if this spreads, what's going to happen? So you understand the opposition raises up, and it's significant. And that opposition, by the way, continues even after Paul left. They were bold. Amid much opposition, we had the boldness to speak to you the gospel. Amid much opposition, we had the boldness to speak to you the gospel. If they had not been truly convinced of what they preached, they would have abandoned the message when the opposition mounted. Right? If their goal was to win people over, to be pleasing to people, to gain an audience, I mean, what person who has that as their aim continues with the same message when the rocks start to fly? Right? You say, oh, whoa, wait, that's not working. Let's back up here a little bit. Maybe we need to change and recalibrate the message a little bit and see if we can't win some people over to us, right? And Paul is saying, look, we didn't do that. We were convinced of what we preached to you. We didn't change what we preached to you. We were harassed and run out there, and we came here, and we were harassed and run out of here, and we preached Christ to you. Why did they persevere? Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12 this, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. For this reason I suffer these things. He could have just as well been writing this to the Thessalonians, right? For this reason I suffered these things among you when I was preaching the gospel amid much opposition. For this reason I suffer these things, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. I am not ashamed of it. For I am convinced, I have come to a deep conviction that this is true. But most importantly, for I know whom I have believed. I know this Jesus. I know the Savior. And that Savior is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him. I've given my Savior my life. And I'm standing here. Well, I had been, Paul would say. I was standing there with you, proclaiming Christ at the risk of my life. Why? Because I know whom I have believed. And I entrusted my life to Him. And He's going to keep it until that day. And I'm going to go on proclaiming this message to you boldly because it's true. You see Paul's argument here? He's wanting to tear down all of these opponents who are seeking to discredit the message by discrediting him, by saying, look, you know how I behaved among you, and I proclaim the gospel to you in boldness, even amid all of this persecution. The degree to which you know Christ and are convinced of His gospel is the degree to which you will endure the sufferings that will come and stay on the course set before you. I want you to consider this, because this has implications for you and me. Because opposition does come. Difficulties do come. Sufferings do come. And when they do, what will keep us? The degree to which we know Christ. The degree to which we are convinced of His gospel. That's the degree to which we will persevere through all of these difficulties and trials and struggles. And that's the degree to which, more importantly, we will stay on the course that He set before us, meaning we'll be missional. It's not just like we can say, well, Lord, I'm going to believe You, and I'm going to continue persevering in my faith, but I'm going to withdraw and so that I don't take flack anymore. That's not what Paul did. Right? The arrow started to fly and the rocks started to fly, and he leaned in. And he said, I know who I've believed. I've entrusted my soul to Him. I know He'll keep it. I'm leaning in. I'm going to stay on the course of the mission that He's given to me. And that needs to be us. We need to stay on the course that he set before us, even in the midst of opposition. And we'll do that to the degree that we know Christ and that we are convinced of his gospel. So, as we think about the integrity of the gospel, we think about the integrity of the messengers, and we see that their coming wasn't empty, but was filled with courageous conviction. And then we go on to see that their teaching was not tailored to please men, but was entrusted to them by God. It wasn't man-made, it was given to them. Their teaching wasn't tailored, it was given, in other words. For our exhortation does not come from error, or impurity, or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Not as pleasing men we speak. Our speech, our preaching to you wasn't designed to please people. It was given to us and we had to speak it. So it's not man-made, but God-given. This message was not man-made, but it was God-given. Their teaching was not man-made messaging. Right? What are we familiar with today? If I want to gain your approval, think of politicians. If I want to gain your approval, do I come to you with a message that is like based in truth and rooted in this concrete reality, and I come and I say, hey, it doesn't matter whether you guys like me or not, I'm going to stick with it? Or do I do like focus group testing and polling, and do I shape and tailor the message in such a way that it appeals to you? That's a man-made message designed to win you, to please you. And Paul is saying, we didn't do that. Our teaching wasn't man-made messaging. It was God-given. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Now, we need to think about this for a minute. Our exhortation or our appeal to you. So Paul is preaching to them and he is exhorting them. In other words, he is appealing to them to do something and to respond in a particular way. He's not just saying, hey, this is a nice idea. He's telling them something that actually obligates them to respond. And he expects them to hear, listen, and respond to him. That's what exhortation, that's the idea here. He's calling them to something. And that exhortation is rooted and grounded in something. Our exhortation, he goes on to say, does not come from error. Now, I think the better translation here, that word is a little bit difficult. I think it's, doesn't come from deception. That's the more likely and more common translation of that word. Our exhortation, what we're calling to you, isn't coming from false teaching. It isn't coming from a system designed to deceive you. It isn't man-made. Its power is in its truth, not in its eloquence. Not in its logical coherence. Not in its appeal. It is true. It didn't come to you. Our exhortation wasn't grounded in deception. Nor was it grounded in impurity. It didn't come from an impure heart. It didn't come from uncleanness. It didn't come from some pagan temple somewhere, from an oracle that was given to men at that time. This came to you in purity because it came from the Lord Jesus himself. Didn't come based on deception. It didn't come from a purity, nor did it come by way of deceit. So I think Paul is making a distinction here between the source of this as not from deception and not from a purity and the method that they used, not by way of deceit. In other words, we're not like all of those traveling sophists who want to get into your back pocket, and as a result, they tailor their message, and their design is deceit. The way they're doing this is trying to deceive you. We didn't do that. Our message was true, and our method was faithful. The appeal they had made to the Thessalonians was not based on a message or method designed to tickle ears and take people in. You remember Paul says to them, and you know, and you know, and you know, right? Imagine hearing the gospel from their perspective, how radical this message would have been in comparison to everything else that they had believed at that time. This message was calling to them to something that was not only radical, but would have radical implications for them. It already had. They had already been mistreated. They'd already been imprisoned. And what is Paul? Later on, he says, look, I informed you guys when I was there with you that you were going to be persecuted too, that you were destined for this. And so think about the message he's holding out to them. Hey, look, I've got this message for you. If you believe it, you're likely to be put in prison. You're likely to be run out of town. You're likely to be persecuted. You're likely to be put in a position where you may struggle to feed your family. You are going to be harassed and abused. What say you? You want to get on board? Nobody tailors a message that way unless it's true. Unless it's true. Their method wasn't designed to come in and tickle their ears. Does that remind you of something that Paul says? Preach the word in season and out of season. Preach the word when it's received well, and preach the word when it's not, for there's coming a time when they will accumulate for themselves what? People who want to have their ears, or teachers who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. You know that's not what I did. You know that I came to you and I preached the truth, and I did it in a way that wasn't designed to tickle your ears or just take you in. It was based on the hard but gracious truth of life in Christ. Paul spoke the truth to them in love. And you know what one of the most difficult to believe, hardest to grasp truths of the gospel is? Look, what I'm about to say may not impact you as much as it should, because we have heard this over and over and over again, and familiarity just kind of dampens the impact. You know what the most offensive part of the gospel is to us? You are a sinner. You are, or if you're in Christ, were dead in your transgressions and sins. You are destined for hell. The judgment of God stands over you now. Now, is that a message tailored to win people over? That's true, and it's hard. And it would be entirely and only hard where they're not a cross. But because there is a cross, because Jesus came and lived on your behalf, he lived righteously and fulfilled the law on your behalf, and because he died to pay the penalty of his people, this message is actually good news. You know why it's good news? Because the first part of it's true, but the second part of it offers life by grace. The first part is true, and that's not changing. And that means that anybody who doesn't accept and receive this message, there's judgment to come. But the good news of life in Christ is to you that he has called you to life in Christ. He has called you to believe on him for the salvation of your souls. And there is great hope and mercy in this one. So it's not man-made, but God-given. Their teaching was not man-made messaging. Their teaching was what God had entrusted to them. It was what God had entrusted to them. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. We have been entrusted with the gospel. It was given to them as a trust, as a sacred trust. How dangerous to distort or dampen the message God has given. Now, I want you to think about this. The God of heaven, the God of all of the universe, the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, chose to give a message. He gives the message and entrusts it to his servants. How dangerous to take that message and say, you know what, I think it needs a little tweaking. I think we need to, you know, kind of soften the edges over here and dampen down the impact over here a little bit so that it'll be heard a little bit better. Why do you think James says, let not many of you be teachers? You'll be held to a higher account. Or as we read from Paul himself in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Feel the weight of that? To distort this message, to dampen it, to twist it, to change it, this is dangerous work. We are called to faithfulness because there is a message entrusted to us. And this is what Paul is saying to them. Look, you know how I was among you. You know what I did. I was entrusted with a message and I delivered it faithfully to you. We have been entrusted with the gospel. So we speak. So we speak. I speak to you the way that I do because I've been entrusted with the gospel. I've been entrusted with the message. As has every pastor who is faithful and every apostle in the first century who delivered these messages, they were entrusted with something. We speak with what we've been entrusted with, and so ought we all. If we are to be faithful to our God, we must be faithful to speak the true gospel He has entrusted to us with careful clarity and with courageous conviction. You have been entrusted with the gospel. Let's be faithful to it. Let's speak it clearly, without equivocation. And let's speak it courageously with deep conviction, knowing whom we have believed. So we talked about this coming that wasn't empty, this teaching that was not tailored to men, but was entrusted to them by God. And finally, their motives were not self-serving, but were aimed at pleasing God. So he talks about their coming to them. He says, look at the way I came to you in the midst of all of this. That testifies to the conviction, that testifies to the truth of the message. And notice what we taught you, the content of what we brought to you. Now look at our motives. Look at what drove us. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but rather we became like infants among you. Not as pleasing men, but God. So the message wasn't tailored to please men, and their motives were not tailored to please men. Their motive wasn't to please men, but to please God. In other words, it wasn't self-serving, but God-pleasing. Their hearts had been examined and approved by God. So we read in the text, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. God examines our hearts. So it is God who is the one who is examining motive, right? It is the Lord who can see into a person's heart and know whether or not that person's motives are right. And Paul is saying, look, the Lord examined our hearts. And as a result, we've been approved by God. Now, look, we don't want to misunderstand this. It's not as though Paul and his companions had purified themselves and purified their motives such that they could stand before the Lord and say, okay, examine us. And the Lord looked down and he said, oh yeah, you guys are pretty good. I think I'll entrust the gospel to you. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that the Lord did a radical work of transformation in their lives. He saved them. He transformed them, filled them with the Holy Spirit, empowered them, and sanctified them to the extent that he could say, okay, I've done this work in you, and I'm examining your heart, and you're approved to take this message. This is all God's work. And by the way, it's all God's work in your life, and it's all God's work in mine. We are sanctified just as much by the power of God as we are saved by the power of God. 2 Corinthians 10:18, Paul says, "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." I want to say to us that I think we live in a culture in which we have taken very lightly the ministry of the word. It is actually, now look, on the one hand, there's a mass exodus amongst some of leaving the ministry. There's a great many who are leaving the ministry, abandoning it. But this is at the same time, or at least in a period of time, where it has been relatively easy to enter into the ministry. I have said before, and I actually have experienced this to some degree, where it is nearly though a man could wake up on Monday morning and decide that he wants to be in a pulpit, and there will be a church that will have him there on Sunday. Why? Because we have not placed the appropriate amount of weight upon what it is that we are doing. And there are many who are coming in over the gate and who are not coming in through the God-appointed way into the ministry. The church plays a fundamental role in this. The qualifications for elder are given to you. They're given to the church in order for the church to collectively work together for the approval by God's word and by what He's laid out for us. And we ought not to come into the ministry on our own. I can't wake up on Monday morning and decide on my own that I am approved. It's not him who commends himself that is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Is the Lord commending me to this ministry? How do I know that? I know that in part because the Scriptures lay out a way that people come into ministry. And there's a responsibility and duty given to the church. And that church plays a key role in approving. And when we follow that and we place a weight on the ministry, we don't diminish its weight. We don't lessen it. And by the way, when we diminish this approval, we end up with men who are willing to distort the gospel. Men who are willing to stay in that position by means of dampening or twisting or changing. But when a man is understood that he has been approved by God and he is called of God, and that the message he's been given is entrusted to him, that man is empowered to speak with conviction. That man is empowered to stand before people and say, "Thus saith the Lord, and do what you will." And this is what we need. We need men who are willing to stand on the foundations of truth and preach with conviction, knowing that is a message entrusted to them and whose motives are not designed to just please people. But they're willing to take arrows. They're willing to be criticized and abused and imprisoned and even beheaded for their faith. So their hearts have been examined and approved by God, and their message has been straightforward and free of flattery. It had been straightforward and free of flattery. We never came to you with flattering speech, as you know, nor the pretext for greed. God is witness. And one of the very few times Paul calls God as a witness, and he says, we didn't come with flattering speech, or more literally, we didn't come with a word of flattery. As you know. As you know. Why does Paul say this? Again, because he's wanting to draw them back to remembering their work among them. But even among pagan philosophers at that time, flattery was despised. There was a contemporary of Paul, Plutarch, who wrote even a treatise on flattery, explaining how to distinguish a friend who is befriending you for flattery as opposed to one who is genuinely a friend. Flattery was a big deal in this time, and most of the philosophers who were of any kind of lasting substance hated flattery. We read this, "And when I catch sight of a man who is rich and thick, I at once get my hooks into him. If this money bags happens to say anything, I praise him vehemently and express my amazement, pretending to find delight in his words. This is flattery. Eupolis was a contemporary of Plato, and he was stating this as an example of what flattery would look like, not because he was actually doing it, or at least so he claimed. This is what the flatterer does. The flatterer attempts to get their hooks into you for their own personal benefit. They tell you what you want to hear. They tell you and make you feel good. We never came with the word of flattery. It's not what we did. We didn't come with a pretext for greed. We weren't trying to get into your back pocket. And God is our witness that this is true. I want you to think about what is involved in bringing the gospel to people. Oftentimes, what is involved, and this is both in terms of sharing with an unbeliever or in bringing gospel correction to a believing friend. There are many times where what we need to say is going to be hard to hear. It's going to call people to repentance. It's going to correct a way of thinking. And it takes great courage to have conversations, and it creates great love to have conversations with people and say, look, this is the truth, and I'm not going to sugarcoat it because I want you to like me. Now look, in saying this, we don't intentionally try to offend people. No one is arguing that, right? No one is arguing that Christians ought to be rude and obnoxious. But we ought to be truth tellers. And in truth telling, many times, truth telling isn't heard well. And we are tempted to flatter. We are tempted to say things and change things to get people to like us. He says, they had not demanded glory, but had been like infants. He says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but rather we became infants or like infants among you. He says, nor did we seek glory from men. Now this was, public speech giving was nearly a sport at this time, with most successful orators being treated like superstar athletes or Hollywood celebrities. Now think of Corinth, and think of Corinth's frustration with Paul. Man, you didn't come here with speech like all of these others. Can't you be more like that guy over there, that superstar that everybody is raving about? The sophists of their day were laboring to receive glory, and it was something that they did for personal fame and wealth. We did not seek glory from men. That wasn't what we were there to do. Either from you or from others. We didn't do this with you, and we haven't done it with others. We came with a message. God had entrusted to us to speak truth to you. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Look, it would not be right for me to stand in front of you to say that if my design were to please you, if that were my aim and my goal, then I couldn't say I'm a bondservant of Christ. My aim as a preacher and Roger's aim and any other pastor's aim, any other person who stands faithfully to proclaim the gospel, the aim is to please God. The aim is to be faithful to the message entrusted to us. Now, praise God that his people respond, and they respond well. And praise God that we can love one another, right? But your aim ought not to be to please me either. Your aim ought not to be to say, how can I get Kelly to like me? Or how can I get Roger to like me? We like you, by the way. And I hope you like us. But that's not our aim. And it wasn't Paul's aim. And going back to the beginning of this message, it's proven by the fact that he was mistreated and run out. If his aim had been to please people, he wouldn't have continued to do things that would have gotten him mistreated and run out. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. If you are seeking to please people, you're operating in the fear of men. That's a trap. We did not seek glory from men. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. You know, that literally says, even though as apostles, we had weight. We had some weight. Think of the phrase, that guy throws his weight around. It's not talking about like the 300 pounds, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the gravitas. We're talking about his power. That guy throws his weight around. And these apostles said, look, even though as apostles, we had weight. We had weight. But we became like infants among you. We have weight, but we became like a little baby, an infant. This is contrary to the way the people of their time would have expected a sophist to come in. Their conduct stood in stark contrast to the caricature painted by their opponents and testified not to their own weight as apostles, but to the weight of the message they had proclaimed. And this was what Paul wanted. Paul didn't want them to feel their weight. He wanted them to feel the weight of the message. And this ought to be our aim too. We have to preach and hold out the truth. And we ought to live and conduct ourselves with integrity. We ought to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, but not for our own good, not for our own glory, but so that the gospel would be weighted. As we wrap this up, here's a few questions for you to think about. Do you know what you have believed? Do you know the content of what you believe such that you can take hold of it firmly and cling to it? But just as important to that and really actually flowing out of that, do you know whom you have believed? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this God? This is the great aim of our faith. May God help us to know Him. Are you tempted to tailor the message to the one with whom you're speaking? When you're having a conversation that's gospel-oriented with a friend or with a family member or a coworker, are you tempted to tailor that message to them? Or are you truth-telling in love? And finally, has fear of man become a snare to you? Or are you resting in the approval of your Lord? Are you seeking to please men? Are you living in hopes that you'll be liked? Are you living in hopes that people will approve of you? Or have you put that to bed and rested in the fact that you have been approved by the Lord and that you can't change His perception and His understanding of who you are, because He sees you. If you are in Christ, He sees you in the righteousness of Christ. He sees you through the finished work of the cross. And that won't change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the grace of Christ. We thank you for the power of the gospel. Lord, we know that it is with full integrity. It is true, and it works itself out in truth. It bears fruit in truth. And Lord, we can trust it. But Lord, above all, we trust the message because it tells of you. Teaches us who you are. And we know whom we have believed. And Lord, we can entrust our souls to you, knowing that you will guard it till the very end. We can give you our lives, Lord. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not entrusted their life to you, that they would. They would see their need of you, that they would see their sinfulness, the condemnation that is over them, and that they would repent and turn to you and put their hope in Christ. And Lord, would they be filled with joy as a result. And Lord, as a church, I pray that you would help us to continue proclaiming Christ in truth with bold conviction, courage, that's grounded in a message that's been entrusted to us. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand with me. There's much to be done, much work to be done. But we have a great Savior who's already done what needs to be done for the salvation of souls. Our job is simply to take a message that's already been a story that's already been accomplished and take that out and with confidence and conviction say, here, believe this without distorting it, without dampening it, without softening it, but just speaking it in love to people so that they can come to the one who is grace-giving, filled with mercy, who is delighting in his people. Let's be a people who are going out with strong, courageous conviction. Amen? Go in peace.